and he continued there a year and 6 months, teaching the word of God among them. And when Gallio was the deputy of Achaia, the Jews made insurrection with one accord against Paul and brought him to the judgment seat, saying, "This fellow persuadeth men to worship God contrary to the law." And when Paul was now about to open his mouth, Gallio said unto the Jews, "If it were a matter of wrong or wicked lewdness, O ye Jews, reason would that I should bear with you. But if it be a question of words and names and of your law, look ye to it, for I will be no judge of such matters." And he drave them from the judgment seat. Then all the Jews took Sosthenes, the chief ruler of the synagogue, and beat him before the judgment seat, and Gallio cared for none of these things. The promise that we look at this evening in our series on the promises of God is found in verses 8 and 9 of Acts chapter 18. A promise this time from the lips of the Son of God to the Apostle Paul. "Then spake the Lord to Paul in the night by a vision, 'Be not afraid, but speak, and hold not thy peace, for I am with thee, and no man shall set on thee to hurt thee, for I have much people in this city.'" What comforting words they evidently are, and not to Paul only, because we have similar words spoken to Christians in general. For instance, Hebrews 13, verse 5, where the Lord says, "I will never leave thee, nor forsake thee." Let's see how these things can in principle apply to us also. In this chapter of Acts, Paul is on his second missionary journey. He has been to Philippi, Thessalonica, Berea, Athens, and now he is in Corinth, about 50 miles west of Athens, an important Greek city. Here he finds a home to stay in, verses 2 and 3, the home of Aquila and Priscilla. God in providence led him to this friendly home base. Fellow Christians, fellow tent makers, and from here he can operate. And he goes to the usual place to begin preaching the gospel, verse 4. The local synagogue. He reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath, persuading the Jews and the Greeks. The synagogues, of course, because at least there, those present had an understanding of the Old Testament, particularly the Jews. And the Greeks who were there were Greeks interested in the Jewish religion, and in some cases were converts. So he could build upon the background knowledge of the Bible in the form of the Old Testament and preach the gospel as the fulfillment of what was taught there. Then he was later joined by Paul and Silas, Silas and Timothy rather, verse 5. However, his preaching provokes a violent reaction, as it so often did. Verse 6. The Jews opposed and blasphemed, and Paul shook his raiment and turned from them to preach to the Gentiles instead. But where can he meet and preach to them, the Gentiles? He could go to the synagogue to reach the Jews and the half-Jews, the Greeks who were there. But where can he gather the Gentiles to preach the gospel to them? Well, providentially, a sympathetic hearer from the synagogue opens his home. Verse 7. He entered into a certain man's house named Justus, one that worshipped God, whose house joined hard. That was right next door to the synagogue. Wasn't that a remarkable provision? Out of the synagogue, and just next door in order to preach now to the Gentiles. And this man Justus moved to supply Paul with that preaching place. It does remind us that the Lord can raise up even people who are not converted to assist in the work of the gospel. I seem to remember that when you as a church had come out of the Presbyterian denomination here and were going from place to place looking for a venue in which to worship, you tried the drill hall, but with no success, until a certain Major Mackenzie spoke on your behalf and the way was opened up. Where did that man come from? Well, he was a justice who supplied the place in which to worship, and you had a number of years in the drill hall down the road. The Lord does this, you see. And then comes the wonderful breakthrough in verse 8. Crispus, the chief ruler of the synagogue next door, who was come into the house of Justus to hear the gospel, he is converted, and his family. And then many of the Corinthians, hearing the gospel, believed and were baptized. Now, this is a tremendous development. What did not prove very fruitful in the synagogue proves very fruitful in the house next door. And God breaks through in blessing, and there is this prominent key man, the ruler of the synagogue, one for Christ, and numbers of the Gentiles, the Corinthians. Now, you would imagine, wouldn't you, that Paul would be elated at this development, because this is a tremendous step forward, a real beachhead into Corinth, a tremendous beginning for the gospel in this city. However, all is not what it seems. And you might think that gospel success would bring much encouragement and joy. But why then does the Lord in verses 9 and 10 say to the apostle, "Be not afraid, but speak, and hold not thy peace, for I am with thee, and no man shall set on thee to hurt thee, for I have much people in this city"? Now, evidently the apostle was feeling in great need, so that the Lord Jesus made this love visit to him to speak to him on purpose words of comfort and encouragement and promise. So how was the apostle feeling? And what do these words to him, and in principle to us, actually mean? Well, let's look first of all at the apostle's trouble, and then the Lord's comfort. First of all, the apostle's trouble. It's clear from these words of Jesus that he is in trouble. He's discouraged and anxious. Jesus says, "Be not afraid." Now, why was he like that? What was the trouble? You would have thought, wouldn't you, that such feelings would have been far from his frame, far from his mind and his heart, since these encouraging developments had taken place. And he was almost, in a way, on the crest of the wave here with the gathering and the blessing that was coming in like a marvellous tide. Well, there were factors that threatened to overwhelm Paul. And let's think about them a minute. First of all, Paul himself was a problem as far as he was concerned. He writes to the church at Corinth afterwards in 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 3. And he says this, "I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling, and my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom." And the problem was, you see, that Paul was very aware that these Greeks had a particular attitude to someone who was not an orator. The Greeks by this time were very, very fond of the style of speech that a man would use. The content, in a way, was very secondary. It was the style of the speaking. And they had no interest in anyone who was not an orator. If a man couldn't rise to great flights of flowery, impressive perorations, then they really weren't impressed. Now, Paul was not an orator. And the message of the cross does not lend itself to oratory, does it? It's got to be spoken plainly and in an unadorned style. In fact, Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 10, verse 10, that they had said, his speech is contemptible. So you see, he's got a problem here. And he feels that although there has been this beginning, he's not likely to make much headway with his preaching style. And maybe it's going to end up, after all, like it was at Athens, when his preaching really was received with scorn and mockery, and there was almost no real impression made upon the Greeks there. And so there was a felt inadequacy on his part, and he felt the inadequacy because of the gospel. This gospel message which had to be proclaimed, which had to win the hearing, which had to be listened to, because faith cometh by hearing and hearing by the word of God. But he felt that really he was not up to it and wasn't able to really impress these Greeks with how he would preach the gospel of Christ crucified. So there was Paul himself and his deep inadequacy in the light of this particular situation among the Greeks. And then secondly, there was the Jews' malice. As we know, they detested the gospel of Christ. They opposed it. They blasphemed in verse 6 as Paul tried to preach in the synagogue. They interrupted him perhaps, and they said terrible words about the Lord Jesus Christ. And let's make no mistake about it, it's unchanged. It's just the same today. If you preach the gospel to Jewish people, even today, there will be that deep-dyed prejudice and antipathy and hostility and likelihood that things will be said that will make you shudder. Potentially, they will treat any messenger of Christ like they treated Christ himself. Crucify him. That is the deep-dyed enmity against the gospel in the nature of Jews. Now, Paul had already endured this kind of thing at Thessalonica. He was hounded out of Thessalonica. He went to Berea. And when the Jews knew he was preaching there, they followed him to Berea, and he had to flee for his life further south. And now it seemed perhaps here at Corinth the Jews were going to rise up and they were going to say and do things that were going to silence the Apostle Paul. You see, wherever there is any gospel success, there is this backlash, and Satan, of course, is behind it. And whether Jews, Gentiles, irreligious or outwardly religious, whoever they are, every word that's said against the gospel, everything done to resist the gospel, the devil stirs the people up to do it. It's the backlash of hell whenever the Lord begins to work. And this is how it was, you see, at Corinth. And Paul not only felt inadequate, as we all feel inadequate, to witness and to spread the word, but he was fearful as well of the growing hostility and opposition of the Jews, and what that might amount to in the silencing of the gospel. And then one more thing in the apostles' trouble. It was Corinth itself. Humanly speaking, it was one of the least promising for gospel success. Rebuilt by the Romans in AD 44, It had grown to be a great trading and commercial centre. It was almost physically, geographically made to be this, because all the traffic from north to south had to pass through Corinth. And of course, on the way through, there was trade, there was buying and selling, great money made. And it elevated Corinth to be a very important centre for this. Most of the traffic from east to west passed through Corinth. You couldn't go anywhere or do much without Corinth. That was the great place to be and the great place to make money. It was a rich and a prosperous place. But there was a dark side. As so often happens, wealth and prosperity went hand in hand with moral decadence. And the moral conditions of Corinth were absolutely deplorable. Drunkenness, sexual pervertedness, and immorality flourished. On the Acropolis, the sacred hill outside the city, stood the temple of Aphrodite. 1,000 priestesses who were sacred prostitutes would come down from the temple and into the city each evening to ply their trade among the inhabitants. The entire city of Corinth was one red light district. It was a hotbed of vice and shame, worse than Sodom, perhaps. And you get some idea of the conditions in Corinth from 1 Corinthians chapter 6 verses 9 and 10, where Paul writes to the church at a later date, and he speaks about fornicators, idolaters, adulterers, effeminate, abusers of themselves with mankind, thieves, covetous, drunkards, revilers, extortioners, all these shall not inherit the kingdom of God. That was Corinth. In fact, there was a saying that was abroad in those days that if a person had become thoroughly corrupted, then he had become Corinthianized. And so you see, if you put these three things together, they are ingredients to make Paul feel the way he was. His own felt inadequacy, the opposition, particularly from the Jews, and the sheer badness of Corinth where he was. And dear friends, it's like that for us, isn't it, today? Nothing has changed. You see, we feel inadequate, don't we? As Christians called upon to witness to this generation in which we live. And our gospel that we take to them, it's not so much that the people who are not Christians want a style of speaking like the Jews wanted, but they're not interested in the content of the gospel. And as far as they're concerned, the gospel is irrelevant to their needs. And malice and opposition, yes, because there are some people who really do hate the gospel with an extra hatred, more than most, usually religious people, just like these Jews. You know, unbelievers will often give you a better hearing than merely religious people. There can be no persecution as bad as those from outwardly religious people, because the gospel is especially offensive to them, isn't it? Just like it was to the Jews. Because you see, the gospel of the grace of God through a crucified Saviour says to an upright religious person that all your righteousnesses are as filthy rags, and you've got to repent of them as you've got to repent of your sins, and you've got to fall at the feet of the cross and give yourself up to Christ to be saved by grace alone. And it rubbishes all the best things that they've ever done as religious churchgoers. Rubbish is all their morality and uprightness and decency and charitable good works and all the rest of it. This gospel lays people down in the dust. And it's too much to take for people who pride themselves on being members of their church and taught in the Sunday school for many years and even played the organ and all the rest of it. And the gospel comes and slams into them and says that these things, while good and right and noble in themselves, are worth nothing in the sight of a holy God. They're just splendid sins. And you need to repent and fall at the feet of Christ. Wow, that makes people angry. Because it says, what? All these things don't count for anything at all? What have I been doing all these years? How dare you insult me like that? And that's what the Jews were like. They opposed, they blasphemed. And so we find it. So we find it. In many cases, we feel inadequate with our message. And we feel the opposition, the seething, sometimes opposition, against an offensive, man-humbling, pride-humbling message. And of course, a wicked and degenerate society. And we think of our society getting more and more like Sodom and Gomorrah, don't we? Well, it's more and more like Corinth as well. Very much so. And here we are in the midst of it, lights in a dark, dark day. And who are we amongst all this to make any headway at all? What will our witness count for? How will the gospel progress and succeed here? What difference can be made? How can these people be reached and won for Christ when they're in love with their sins, when they are wedded to their wickednesses, and when they glory in their shame? What interest have they in salvation from sin and holiness of living and eternal life in a better world? You see, it's all very relevant, isn't it? All very true. The apostles' trouble, it can be our trouble. And you see, you can know a measure of success, maybe. You can be in a big and flourishing church. You can have much to encourage you as a Christian. And yet still you can be downcast. And you can be quite low and afraid. Because really, when you analyse the whole thing, you see really that even with the greatest of blessings and encouragements, we have only really scratched the surface and have hardly touched the need. And we feel like Paul, don't we, sometimes? Inadequate, fearful of the opposition, dismayed by the degeneracy and wickedness, where sin seems to reign and the gates of hell seem impregnable. All the ingredients. Well, it is encouraging to know that Paul felt like this too, isn't it? No less a man than the Apostle Paul felt low and fearful, a bit like Elijah, the Apostle's trouble. Let's not imagine that the Apostle Paul was a man of granite who didn't feel like we feel, who seemed to be able to look at everything head on and just surge forward and make great, great conquests for the gospel in the name of Christ. Unabashed, untroubled, undismayed, not at all. Here he is at night time and he's cast down and fearful. Well, let's look second at the Lord's comfort. And they are in these words here, verses 9 and 10. Then spake the Lord to Paul in the night by a vision, be not afraid. And he comes to the apostle with words of comfort and promise. And although it is a supernatural visitation at night time, perhaps in a dream or something like that, you'll notice, won't you, that it's not something that Paul sees, it's something that Paul hears. They are words. And this reminds us, doesn't it, dear friends, that visible appearances and that kind of thing are not the permanent and the usual. It's the words that stay and remain and are the permanent and usable. And so although the Lord comes to Paul in the night by a vision, he speaks and he says, "Be not afraid, speak, hold not thy peace, I am with thee," and so on. We've got the words now in this book. We've got all the Lord's words that he wants to give us. We don't look for the visions, the apparitions, the appearances. Thank God we've got the words. That's what count. And notice, dear friends, it's in the night, isn't it? Why in the night? Well, partly because it's in the night that things are worst, aren't they? It's in the night that we may lay awake thinking and thinking. It's at night when everything is quiet and dark and we feel alone and things grow in our minds to great proportions, and oh, it seems so horrible, terrible. In the day it's perhaps a lot better, a lot more in proportion, but oh, at night time, and the Lord knows, you see, and he kindly comes in the night. Do you lie awake at night sometimes, worrying, tossing one way, tossing the other way, not able to get to sleep, can't switch off, and things seem to grow so large and so threatening, so frightening? Well, you see, we've still got the words, got God's word, haven't we, to think about? And the psalmist in Psalm 63 and verse 6, he says, "I remember thee upon my bed and meditate on thee in the night watches." And I tell you that there is only one quieting factor that we can have in that situation. And it is to think about God's promises. Think about his words to us. Think about the Lord himself. I've heard people say, "I just couldn't switch off. I couldn't get to sleep. I was really quite upset and panicky almost at night. But then I thought where he promises, and I went over the words of the promise in my mind. I quoted them to myself. I preached them to myself. And you know, peace came. And all these thoughts and all these scenarios, they went away. And it changed things for me. And then I was able to go to sleep." You see, "I remember thee upon my bed and meditate on thee in the night watches." It's the only thing you can do, really, because things won't look any better in those circumstances until God's word applies to our case and we feel the comfort and blessedness of it. Well, you see, the Lord Jesus came personally, and he laid a good word upon the apostles' mind and heart, which made all the difference. And spiritually speaking, the Lord Jesus comes and he reminds us of his word, and he blesses it to us, even at night. Well, what does he say then? Well, the wonderful thing is, dear friends, that he says three things which exactly fit the three aspects of the apostles' trouble. These words fit what Paul was going through exactly. Let's go through them. First of all, Paul himself, his felt inadequacy. Look, verse 9. "Be not afraid, but speak, and hold not thy peace, for I am with thee." Now, that was designed to cover that aspect of need. The presence of the Lord Jesus Christ calms Paul's fears. And it's as if the Lord is saying, "Paul, don't be afraid. I'm not calling you to be an orator. It's the content of the message that counts. Speak, hold not thy peace, I am with thee. Preach the message, speak the truth, of me, Christ crucified to them in unadorned language, plain, rough and ready. It does not matter. It's the content, it's the truth itself that counts. And I will bless it, never mind the style. And that is why, you see, in 1 Corinthians 2, some time after, when the church had been formed at Corinth, and he's writing to these Christians, 1 Corinthians 2, verses 3 and 4, he says, I was with you in weakness and fear, much trembling. My speech, my preaching was not with the enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. And he found the Lord Jesus with him, giving him the help of the Holy Spirit, so that in the strength of the Lord he spoke, and as he spoke, the Lord blessed. And there was a spiritual eloquence. And dear friends, haven't we found it? Haven't we found it so? Those times when perhaps the Lord has helped us to witness. And maybe we have begun with a dry mouth and a beating heart, and it's been rather hard to get going. But we found that as we've gone on a bit, strength has increasingly come to us, and we've quite warmed to what we were saying. And the Lord has almost drawn us out in giving our testimony, perhaps, and saying how the Lord Jesus has saved us and what he means to us now, what he's done for our souls and what he's done for our lives. And the people have listened, and we've almost felt a spiritual eloquence coming over us. It's not the style, it's the content, it's the truth itself. And so you see, he says to every one of us, doesn't he? Be not afraid, speak, and hold not thy peace. And sometimes we've marvelled at the wonderful help we've been given. I find it so hard to speak to Jehovah's Witnesses on the doorstep. Just as an example, I really do. I feel quite wibbly wobbly inside. Really do. It's a strange thing. But my heart beats and I get a bit dry mouthed, and I try and speak. But then, as I inwardly pray, I find the Lord coming and helping me and giving me verses to quote and testimony to give. And the other week, last Monday morning it was, in fact, of all mornings, my day off. And I get a knock on the door, and two Jehovah's Witness ladies standing on the doorstep. And one of them starts and says, if the Lord Jesus Christ were to do a miracle for you, what would you ask him to do? And of course, the Lord gave me wisdom to say, the Lord Jesus Christ has already done a miracle for me. He has saved my soul. And I went on like this, and I felt weak and inadequate, but I went on a little, and eventually they gave up and walked away. But I hope that something I said was made a blessing. But you see, it's not how you speak, it's what you speak. Be not afraid, but speak, and hold not thy peace for fear. And so you see, the Lord comforts. I am with thee. And as you witness for Christ, Jesus is at your side. And as a preacher preaches the gospel, Christ is at his side. I am with thee. We don't do this alone, do we? We're not forsaken and desolate. It's all up to us. And that's why you see, afterwards you think, oh, if only I'd said that, or if only I quoted this verse, or if only I'd followed this line of things. Well, if the Lord has been with you and you've spoken with him at your side, I'm sure we can depend upon it that everything we ought to have said would have been said, because he would have helped us, and the Lord will use it in his way. So you see, Paul himself, that's why you've got this wonderful promise for our witness bearing. Matthew 28 verse 20, it says, go into all the world, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them and so on, teaching them to observe all things that I've commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. His promised presence with us as we seek to do his will in spreading the gospel. We've found it in the open air, brethren, haven't we? As we've preached in the open air, what a difficult thing it is to get going. I tell you, it's almost the hardest thing I do of a Saturday morning, to be the first to speak at the open air. It really is hard to bring myself to begin while the people walking by and so on, and you're standing there behind this board, and the last thing you know people really want to hear is your voice starting up. And so you've got to start, and it's so hard. And the brethren who come after me, I'm sure, find it hard. But you see, hold not thy peace. And I can testify to the fact that beginning in the Lord's strength is given and comes for as long as is needed. And the Lord's comfort to Paul becomes the comfort to each one who bears witness in any way. I am with thee. So if you're called upon to confess Christ or say something for the Lord, and everything in you is fearful of it, and you shrink back humanly, the Lord, who gives you the opportunity, will give you the grace and the strength. And remember these words: be not afraid, but speak, and hold not thy peace, for I am with thee. So that covered Paul's felt inadequacy, didn't it? And then secondly, the Jews' malice. What about the opposition from the Jews, these insulted religionists? Well, look, verse 10, and no man shall set on thee to hurt thee. The same Lord who bade Paul preach in the Lord's strength would be the one who would restrain the malice and the opposition of the Jews and protect Paul's person. See how this was fulfilled. Look at verse 12 there. We read that it was a time when Gallio was the deputy, and the Jews accused Paul to this deputy, this governor, trying to get Paul into trouble. And they said, verse 13, that he persuades men to worship God contrary to the law. And notice, Paul was about to open his mouth in his own defense. And Gallio said unto the Jews, if it were a matter of wrong or wicked lewdness, O you Jews, reason would that I should bear with you. But it's a question of words and names. You look to it, I'll be no judge of such matters. And he drove them from the judgment seat. And the whole thing was taken out of Paul's hands, out of his very mouth. He was about to speak, and he didn't have to. The Lord came in for him, and these Jews signally failed in their attempt to get him into serious trouble with Gallio. You see, the Lord fulfilled his promise. No man shall set on thee to hurt thee. The Lord raised Gallio up to fulfill that promise and to protect Paul. And many has the Christian been. Many have there been of Christian people who have been threatened by hostile unbelievers, only to find that some other unbeliever has taken their part and stood up for them. We have a dear friend who's passed away now. He lived to be 107, and he saw service in the First World War in the Navy. He worked in factories and so on. He was a Christian who didn't hide his light under a bushel. Will Harris, he was called. Dear brother, beloved. And in a factory once he was witnessing, and this group of men came round and menaced him and threatened him. And then this huge man came and stood between them. And he said, the man that lays a finger on Will Harris will feel the impact of this. And they all shrank back. Now why did that man do that? He was an unbeliever like the others. But the Lord raised him up to protect his faithful servant. You see, no man shall set on thee to hurt thee. The Lord comes in for us. Proverbs 16, verse 7. When a man's ways please the Lord, he maketh even his enemies to be at peace with him. And then one more. Corinth itself. Well, look, verse 10. For I have much people in this city. How is that a comfort? Who were these much people that would make all the difference in Corinth for Paul? Well, it's interesting that the word much is the same as verse 8. Many of the Corinthians hearing believed and were baptized. Exactly the same word in the Greek. And of course, it means that Paul had Christian friends in Corinth, in this city. Silas and Timothy, Aquila and Priscilla, and all the new ardent converts who would be supporting Paul. And it's good to know that we have our own people wherever we are. If the place is very bad, every Christian friend counts and is precious, whether much or fewer in number, certainly much in quality. And we don't always reckon with this, do we? Elijah thought that he was the only one left. 7,000, the Lord reminds him, are his friends who have not bowed the knee to Baal. I have much people in this city. I've got other Christians here who are your people, who are praying, who are shoulder to shoulder with you in this great task. Bad though the city is, these are my lights along with you. But it also means surely the Lord's people by election. And in the and literally, I have much people in this city is there is to me much people. As if the Lord is saying, I have a people who are much in number, who are my people by election from before the foundation of the world, who are to become my people in converting grace, to be brought out as such. And if you think that the Lord can't refer to it, unconverted people who are elect as his people, well, in John 10 verse 16 he says, other sheep I have who are not of this fold, Gentiles, not Jews, them also I must bring. He calls them sheep, you see, although they're not converted yet. They're sheep because of his choice. They are chosen and they're going to be brought out into his fold. And the same here, you see, much people. In other words, a people to be called out by Paul's preaching. And therefore no harm will come to Paul as the instrument of that. And dear friends, that's a great encouragement, isn't it? The place might be very, very bad, but the Lord has an elect people who are to be saved. And it's through the preaching of the gospel that those elect people are to be saved. And therefore that's got to be encouraging. And you see, if the Lord has put a preacher in a place, if the Lord has set a gospel church in a place, it strongly suggests and even promises that there are elect people to be gathered out through the witness of that church, through the preaching of his sent servants. That's partly why the church is there, as well as to edify the Lord's people and train up a people for heaven and for glory. That church is there to be a city set on a hill, to draw people under the gospel and to win them for Christ through that gospel. Much people in this city, wherever we are set. Holywell is a dark, difficult, hard place. We believe the Lord has his elect people here and that we are here partly for their sakes. And so when we spread the gospel, we're not fishing in an empty lake.
We're fishing in a stocked fishery. We're fishing in a place where the fish are. Much people. And therefore that's what encourages us. That's what will encourage Paul, even though Corinth is so bad. And there you see in verse 11, he continued there a year and 6 months, teaching the word of God among them. He stayed longer in Corinth than anywhere else, apart from Ephesus. And so you see the promise was threefold and applied to each aspect of Paul's trouble. Felt inadequacy? Be not afraid, but speak, hold not thy peace, I am with thee. Jews' malice? No man shall set on thee to hurt thee. Corinth itself? I have much people in this city. What a great encouragement the doctrine of election is when practically understood and when practically responded to. And of course you know, don't you, that as Paul continued, it renewed in vigour, he saw a gospel church planted in Corinth, and he writes 1 Corinthians to them, and he writes 2 Corinthians to them. And you know those famous words, don't you, in 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 11. After he's given this grim catalogue of the kinds of people who made up the population of Corinth, fornicators, idolaters, adulterers, effeminate, abusers of themselves with mankind, thieves, covetous, drunkards, revilers, extortioners, and such were some of you, but ye are washed, but ye are sanctified, but ye are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. The gospel did succeed in great measure in Corinth. The much people were brought out of their sin, of their degradation, of their depravity, and they were made saints and shining testimonies to the grace of God. What an encouragement to carry on, to persevere, and to look to God to fulfill his word, his promises. So let us take these words to ourselves, dear friends, individually and as a church. And may the Lord Jesus, who well understood the apostles' trouble, give the Lord's own comfort to us. And may we walk in the strength and work in the strength of it many days. Let us sing together hymn 387.